I'm going to get just a smidge closer. If you'll turn to Exodus chapter 3, please. Exodus chapter 3. I appreciate the invitation this morning and appreciate you wanting to be here and your interest in spiritual matters. I pray that our study is beneficial to us all this morning as we seek to simply know what God's Word has to say and then to apply it to our lives. We've got to be careful about it. Especially when we study the Old Testament. As I look around the room, we're not Jews. We're not under the old law. But there are principles that are taught in the Old Testament that are applicable to us. Now, I was a little concerned when Zeke sent out and said, you know, here are the topics, kind of pick one amongst us four speakers this week. And I picked Monday. I like Mondays. And so he said, you've got Exodus 1 through 4. And I need at least four classes for that. But we're going to try to knock it out in one. I know they said that the burning bush is kind of what we're looking at, but I'm wanting to look at this in kind of a way about Moses in general having the responsibility given to him and him accepting that responsibility. But I don't believe we can do that and adequately understand that without getting at least an overview of what Exodus is and why we ought to care about Exodus. So we're looking here in Exodus chapter 3 and in verse 7. It says, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their suffering. So I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land that is a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. So in a kind of a summation here, in those two verses, what is God telling Moses? He's telling the people, essentially, but he's telling Moses he's going to do. It's class, so I'm going to make you answer, by the way. What's he telling them he's going to do? He's going to deliver them. And the reason he's going to deliver them is twofold. Okay, and that's an important aspect of understanding Exodus as well. One is that he has seen their affliction. So we see from the very beginning of Exodus that we have a God that cares about his people. Also, we see the idea of he is going to bring them down to this land. And we know this land that he is bringing them to is fulfillment of his promise that he made to Abraham. We'll read about that in Genesis chapter 12. Turn forward a little bit to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6 and in verse 6. It says, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched hand and with great judgments. There is a theme throughout the book. Turn forward again to chapter 12, just quickly, and we'll look at verses 41 and 42. So Exodus 12, 41, 42. Says, at the end of 430 years to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be observed for the Lord, for having brought them out of the land of Egypt, this night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. And so they remember that. This is this institution of the Passover, and you're going to remember that. They're going to remember God's deliverance. This is about God delivering his people. You see the same theme in chapter 20 and in verse 2, where God there is talking to his people in reference to what he did in him delivering his people. And so we talk about the book of Exodus. Why is it called Exodus? What does Exodus even mean? To leave, to depart, or going out, is if you just take a pure sense of the word. That's what they're doing. In the first 19 chapters, we've got God seeing his people, caring about his people, delivering his people. Now we get to chapter 20 and we get a little something different that starts to happen there. Chapter 20 is where we'd find the Ten Commandments and giving of the law. Now, who wrote the book? Well, that's what we say, isn't it? But this is not like the New Testament. I can go to a letter from Paul, and I can see that he'll begin the letter and say, Paul, you know, servant of the Lord, or something of that nature. But I don't have that at the beginning here. So that's important for us. And I want to spend just a moment to emphasize why it is important for us to say that Moses is the writer. The Holy Spirit's the author, but we get the idea, hopefully, between us. The Jewish people, by tradition, would say that Moses wrote not only Exodus, but he wrote the first five books of your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So, we've got tradition that says that, but we ought to not hang our hat on just what Jewish tradition has to say about him being the author, but we should look for more concrete evidence. I'm going to ask you to turn all the way to the New Testament, to Mark chapter 12 for this. Mark chapter 12, and when you get there, I want you to notice that this is Jesus talking in Mark chapter 12 and in verse 26. So Mark chapter 12 and verse 26, where Jesus says to them in verse 26, regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read where? In the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush. Oh, coincidence. That's where we're at this morning, isn't it? How God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, if you've got a reference in your Bible, where is that specifically? Where can I go read where Jesus is quoting from? We know it's Exodus. Exodus 3:6. Okay, if I go to Exodus 3:6, that is what I'm going to read. That God is saying, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, Jesus says this is true. He calls this the book of Moses. If that's not true, makes it a lie, and we're saying Jesus is lying if Moses didn't write the book. If Jesus lied about this, what else did he lie about? I don't know about you, but I'm not ready to stand before him and say that that's not true. Now, here is just one example that we can go look at. There's many more throughout the Bible to validate this as Moses writing this. Jesus is putting his stamp of authority on it, if you will, here in Mark chapter 12. And so the book of Moses in Jewish tradition would consist of the first five books, and we have the first five books. There's some important things taught in the first five books, okay? I've got one of great importance. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. We've got that one memorized. What does it say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? So what? If it's not true, give your Bible away. If Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 is not true, what purpose is there in reading it? So we put our confidence in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. We put our confidence in Exodus. We put our confidence in what Jesus has to say based upon the fact that God is creator. And if we're going to understand Exodus, we're going to understand any part of our Bible, we have to first understand God as creator. And as creator, as we read in Genesis chapter 2 and in chapter 3, he has the right then to tell us how we ought to live. He has the right to tell us how we ought to make choices about marriage. He has the right to tell us how we're going to worship him, as he does in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. So all of this becomes of great importance. We follow God because he is creator. And as creator, he's given us the guidelines, if you will, as to how to serve him. This becomes very important in understanding who wrote Exodus, because of the basis of Jesus, because of the basis of the creation account. And so all of that kind of gives us some evidence, but it also should give us the confidence in Genesis chapter 1, in Exodus, and all throughout your Bible then as well. Not only that, Moses is a contemporary, if you will. He lived, he saw, he experienced those things. That is of good importance then as well. So we understand then, just to begin, that Exodus is the story of their departure from the land of Egypt, the going out from their slavery. Moses is attributed as the writer. And there are some important things that we learn from this book then as well, I want to make mention as we begin. First one I want to see is in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And the reason I want to see this account in Deuteronomy chapter 4 is this is after Exodus. This is after they've left Egypt. And this is after the giving of the law, giving of the Ten Commandments. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, now, what's Deuteronomy about? Second giving of the law. There's a second sermon. It really kind of outlines as kind of two sermons that Moses gives. But he's giving them the law. Why do they need the law again in Deuteronomy? Now, the generations past, they're about to go and take the land. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 4. And in verse 6, It says, so keep and do them, talking about the Lord's commandments. He says, keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? He refers to them in each of those three verses as a nation, a great nation. Verse 7 at the beginning, he says, for what great nation? Verse 8, or what great nation? There is something of great importance in him referring to the children of Israel as a great nation. What is that? Why would they need to be a great nation? Promises made to Abraham. God made promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. We think of the three promises to Abraham. What are they? First one. We're going easy here. Make them a great nation. All right, take the first one. That's the easy one. Okay. What's the second one? He's going to give them the land. Where can I go read about them taking the land and that promise being fulfilled, them taking the land? I can't read about it in Exodus, but good, that would be a good guess this morning. I'm going to read about that in Joshua, okay? And then the last promise, that third promise, which we should care a whole lot about according to Galatians, is the seed. All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. That's fulfilled in Christ. Where do they become a great nation at? Okay? In Egypt. So God is fulfilling his promises. Again, just as important as Genesis chapter 1 is Genesis chapter 12. When God makes these promises to Abraham and he says, I'm going to make your people a great nation. If God never does that, then it's a lie. He's broken his promise. We need to see God fulfilling that promise, just as we need to see him fulfilling the promise of taking the land in Joshua, so that we have confidence when we say that this is the seed promise fulfilled. When Paul writes about that in Galatians, we can say this is the seed promise of Abraham fulfilled in Christ. I need the story of Exodus to have faith in the promise of Abraham being fulfilled in Christ. They are a great nation. Look in Exodus chapter 1. In Egypt, there's quite a bit of emphasis put in Exodus chapter 1 on the idea of numbers. And so you'll see, if you mark, people mark differently in their Bibles. There's different methods of marking. But I mark key phrases and just repeated phrases. So this is one that I've marked in my Bible. There is a sense of numbers associated with the people in chapter 1 of Exodus. Look in verse 5. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number. Does that sound like a great nation? 70 people? Nope. We're starting with a small group. Now, that's not a totality of people, but here's the people. Here's kind of where we're starting, 70. So what do you think? You know, a few years past, we got 72, 73. They're not very fruitful, are they? No. Whole chapter 1 is all about this fruitfulness, if you will. So look at verse 7. He says, the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. There's another number phrase. And multiplied. When we talk about multiplying, that's not adding two or three. We're going from 70 much larger. We're talking exponential growth here. In verse 9, a new king arose. And now, after this is time passing to show that. In verse 10, he says, come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply. They're getting bigger. Verse 12, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. You get down to verse 20 of chapter 1. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. There is a theme throughout chapter 1 of the children of Israel are growing greater. Whose hand is it is in charge of that in chapter 1? It's God all the way. Pharaoh wants to kill the babies. Why? Because they're multiplying. And here's the fear that he has. If we let them multiply, what if we go to war? And in going to war, we're going to have our enemies come in. And as our enemies come in, the slaves are going to join up with the enemies. And then they're going to be so great, we won't be able to stand. Egypt will fall. Now, if you're an Egyptian, you care about this. Egypt is the world power, and their economy is built on slave labor. It is built on these children of Israel that are building their cities for them, building their pyramids for them, and they need them. We can't lose them. You can see how Pharaoh has this mentality as you read through Exodus chapter 1. So, the point I want us to see in reading Exodus, and we may not get through everything I've got to say this morning. Don't worry about that. I want us to spark our interest in studying the book. Is it's not just about the children of Israel leaving. It's not just about God looking at His people and saying, my people are oppressed, my people are slaves, and they're working really hard, and it's not pleasant. He cares about them and He wants to bring them out of bondage. But in doing that, He is fulfilling a promise. When we look at Exodus, we need to look at it as God is in charge. God fulfills His promises and we can understand and have confidence in serving this God. When we look at the plagues and how they are set at odds with the little g gods of Egypt, when we see that as to who God really is, here's the confidence in it. Not only showing His power, He's not just a God that shows power, but He's a God that fulfills the promises that He gives unto man and His people. And so we see all of this fulfilling through the book of Exodus as well. All right, there's some more things that we learn here in the book that are of great importance to us today. I want to start with chapter 4 this time, and a few verses there. Exodus chapter 4. So about 400 years has passed from the end of Genesis 50 to Exodus, really, chapter 1. You got about 400 years. The children of Israel are living in Egypt. They're in bondage. We know that. But the culture around them, what kind of culture would it be in Egypt at the time? Idolatrous. We've seen. I always thought it was neat to study Egyptian, you know, architecture and all that stuff when I was in school. There's no shame in saying, hey, they built some neat stuff and all that stuff's preserved and how they did it and all that, whatever. But you got to think, living amongst that, the Pharaoh viewed himself as deity. Now, Pharaoh's a god, in case we're not familiar with how they viewed them. There are all these idols. They would raise obelisks and all these monuments around them. 400 years, the children of Israel living amongst that. I can only imagine that had an impact. It had an impact on Lot and his kids. And Lot was, you would say, Lot was faithful. Lot was righteous. He was in Sodom and Gomorrah just one generation. We're talking about 400 years. These children of Israel have something they need to learn. Look at chapter 4 of Exodus and verse 1. Moses said, what if they will not believe me or listen to me? What shall I say? For they may say to me, the Lord has not appeared to you. Look down in verse 4. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. Verse 5 is of our importance here. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Who is they that needs to believe here in this instance with Moses when he's got this rod turns into a snake? Who needs to know? It's going to be Pharaoh, but specifically here in this text, he's not even talking about Pharaoh yet. Who needs to know he's God? That's right, his brethren. The children of Israel need to know he's God. It's not just that we're going to teach the Egyptians who's really in charge, but God's people, that sounds strange to say, God's people needs to know that he's God. He doesn't expect them to have blind faith. Here's your evidence of faith. Here's the evidence of power as to who God is. And now you can have confidence in the fact that God is and that I'm his spokesman. Look forward in chapter 6. You'll see, again, this is a theme throughout the book. Chapter 6 and verse 6. He says, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I'm the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. God is going to deliver them. What he is telling them is, it's not your power. They're slaves. They don't have anything. It is not Moses and him being a great orator, but it is the power of God that's doing this. And you need to know who is behind all of this. Verse 7, and it says, I will take you for my people. I will be your God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. There's going to be no doubt The children of Israel are going to know. So the book of Exodus doesn't only show us the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that he would make a great nation, but it also shows us an understanding or a need to know that God is the one true living God. He is going to show that to the children of Israel, and he is going to show it to the Egyptians. The Egyptians need to learn it too. Okay, there's a few things that we can look at. We're not going to spend a ton of time looking at this with the Egyptians, but there are a few interesting aspects of that teaching the Egyptians. Of course, the plagues are a good place for that. There's also prophecy that God gives through Moses. Moses and Aaron give this prophecy that when they leave, they're going to plunder the Egyptians. Y'all remember that prophecy? So when they leave, when you get to that last plague, death of the firstborn, they tell the children of Israel to get out. Do you remember what else they do? Well, they do chase them. That's true. They start giving them all their stuff. I've told people to leave my house before, kindly. I didn't say it like that. Get out. No. We've all told somebody to leave, but I promise you, I've never told somebody, leave and take all my stuff with you. Okay? God is showing his power. The Egyptians know who the true God is. The magicians make this point to Pharaoh. They tell Pharaoh, essentially, when you go through a few plagues, they say, we can't do this. This is done by the hand of God. They learn who the one true and living God is. It was just as important for the children of Israel as it was for the Egyptians, as it was for us today to recognize who God is. We can have our faith and confidence in him, not only because of what we read in Acts, not only because of what we read in Mark, but because of what we read in Exodus and Genesis. We can have faith that is built on the fact that God truly is Creator. And so that are some, those are some important points I wanted to kind of lay the foundation on for our study, for your study all week, just to remember those things as you're looking through the book of Exodus. Let's look in kind of overview for a moment, if you will, chapters 1 through 4. Let's start with chapter 1. We've already kind of made mention of it, so I'll go kind of quickly to get to some of the main application point that I want to hopefully talk about this morning. Chapter 1 deals with Israel's oppression. As you begin the chapter, of course, it's divided up to show some genealogy there at the beginning, that is, the sons of Israel there. And so you see the children of Israel are increasing, and Pharaoh is concerned about that. So Pharaoh has the big plan. And you read about that in verse 15, where it says, the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Sapphira, and the other was named Puah. And he said, when you're helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them on the birth stool, if it's a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. The midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt has commanded them. Let the boys live. And so the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? Let the boys live. They said, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women. They're vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. As you look through chapter 1 and really chapter 2, you see a big aspect about who God is and how God deals with his people. Not only how he deals with his people, but how he controls what happens. We use the word providence quite often. And if there's a book of the Bible that we think of God's providence showing through, I think of Genesis. And I think of Genesis chapter 50. Matter of fact, turn there. You just turn back for a couple pages. It'd just take a minute. You remember that Joseph was sold into slavery. Who sold him into slavery? Brothers sold him into slavery. Okay? It says they sold him into Egypt. They didn't. They sold him to some slave traders. They sold him to Potiphar. Potiphar's then, you know, gets him thrown in prison. By the time's all said and done, Joseph's second in command in Egypt, and he is in control. Okay? When his father dies, in verse 15 of chapter 50, his brothers are afraid that Joseph is going to have a grudge. And so they say in verse 17, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. Now please forgive the transgression of the servants of God, your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. So his brothers are very sorrowful. They come up with this story, said, you know, tell Joseph this, that Jacob had said. And yet, Joseph's response in verse 19 is, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?" That's a good lesson for us to couple with Romans 12, 19, if you want to put a reference down there for later study. But he says, "As for you," in verse 20, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." So we look through Genesis, we say, here's God's hand in all of this happening with Joseph. And we think that God's providence stops at the end of Genesis chapter 50, and that is false. It picks right back up with Exodus chapter 1. Here's God's providence with the midwives. Okay? He is taking care of them. My people are going to grow. God's will is going to be done. When I look at chapter 2, the deliverer is born. The deliverer not only is born, he's rejected. And he flees. That all happens in chapter 2. But you know, in the first part of chapter 2, the first, I believe it's 14 verses, but I think I'm wrong on that. The first few verses of chapter 2, you've got Moses being born, and you've got his mother putting him in a basket. What sort of bad things could happen putting your newborn in a basket, putting your little baby boy in a basket? Could we think of some horrible ones? Pretty easy. Maybe the basket turns over and he drowns. Maybe it floats away. Maybe nobody comes along to pick up the basket. I can think of all these possibilities. But the fact of the matter is, God wanted him to live. He wanted him to be the deliverer. You're going to see that. And it was God's will that was going to be done. We see providence with Joseph in Genesis. We see providence with the midwives and the Hebrew women in chapter 1 of Exodus. We see the providence of God through the first 10 verses of Exodus chapter 2 then as well. God's will is going to be done. Now, Moses, as you look and study Exodus chapter 2, if you've got some good references, well, even if they're not good, that was a bad way to put it. If you've got some references in your Bible, you're going to see references to Acts chapter 7. Now, I'm going to test your Bible trivia for a moment. What happens in Acts chapter 7? Oh, that's a tough one. Stephen. I know we had somebody that got this one. Stephen's sermon is in Acts chapter 7. And he outlines the Jewish history, Hebrew history. They're not happy about it. They kill him at the end of the chapter. If you hadn't read it, spoiler alert. They're not pleased. But he gives divine commentary. Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit. He is speaking in Acts chapter 7. If we want to know what really is happening and you know, understand what's going on, don't go to Clark's commentary. I have Clark's commentary in my office. It's good. But instead, go read Acts chapter 7 and couple it with the beginning of Exodus. Because you're going to see exactly what Moses was thinking, what he thought the people would think, and how they reacted to it. So you have this that happens in chapter 2. Not only is he born and he ends up being the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but then also he is defending his people. You remember he strikes and kills the Egyptian. And what is the children of Israel's response when he kills the Egyptian? You going to kill us too? Yeah. Are we next? And every one of us that looks at that and says, how dare they? Don't they know? Guess what? Acts chapter 7, Stephen says, Moses thought they would know. They didn't. And every one of us standing there would have said, that's the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He just killed an Egyptian. We're next. So don't be too hard on them, because I am confident that we'd have been right there in the same boat with them. So he flees, goes to Midian. Okay? You get to chapter 3, and he's been in Midian for a while. He's not a young man anymore. He's been there 40 years. He's married. He's shepherding. And I've never been a shepherd, but I can imagine that this is the most peaceful job. Nobody talks back to you. It is only the sheep out in the field. You run off the wolves. You keep the sheep together. Everybody's happy. Take care of your family. Moses is living a peaceful life. He's left Egypt. But yet God comes to him and has some expectations for him. So we've talked about this morning about some of the things that we see about God. And before we get into some really strict application that I want us to see in chapter 3 and chapter 4, I want to summarize what we've said so far about who God is. The first thing I want you to notice is this. God fulfills His promises. He fulfilled His promises to Abraham about the land and the seed and the nation. And we need to have confidence in those promises have been fulfilled too. We need not think today that God has not fulfilled His promise of giving the children of Israel their land. And so we need to have some care about expanding the borders of the current nation of Israel. It's not our job to be in the place of God. He fulfilled that promise. That's one that we need to understand. We also need to understand that God sees His people. He sees when they are oppressed. And if we sit back and we think, oh, well, we just have a really tough time. We're so oppressed and we've got it so bad, God must not care. That's a lie. God sees His people and He cares. It is who He is as Creator. He cares about His people. And He provides relief. Now, He doesn't always provide us with physical relief, but our most needed oppression is sin. He sees that, He cares about that, and He provides the opportunity for relief from that. We learn these lessons about who God is. We learn these lessons about how God deals with His people. And then when we get to the New Testament, we start reading about a Savior, and we read about a God who keeps His promises. We read about a God who cares and a God who wants to provide relief to us. He wants us to be His. He doesn't want us to die in sin. He doesn't want us to be lost. He gives us opportunity. And so as we start looking at, I'm going to talk about something really specific for the next, 25 minutes. But before we do, we've got to just understand who God is, and we can learn that here in Exodus chapters 1 through 4. Now, if we take that and we understand all this about who God is, then we can understand that we've got to live life a certain way. And that's what I want us to know. We're not a Jew. I've made that point. And so understanding the law that's going to come. Sorry, my phone was going off from one of the members at home. I'll call them back later. Y'all don't tell them I denied their call. So when we read the law in Exodus 20 and following, we may not follow that law today, but there are principles that I believe apply to us in terms of how we ought to serve and follow after God. All right, so we read through the New Testament about some things that we ought to do in living our lives as Christians. And Moses is going to be serving in a leadership capacity. Do we have responsibilities individually that we need to fulfill today as Christians? Can we think of just a couple, three or four? My math wasn't off. I said a couple and then I said three or four. All right, what sort of things in the local church? That's very good.
For the men, praying.
Absolutely. Those are very good applications to what we're going to be talking about and looking specifically in Exodus 3 and 4. So men would say we have responsibility to take on a leadership role. Okay, we may lead in worship. We may preach. We may teach a Bible class. Dare I say, you might be a deacon one day. Maybe serve as an overseer. Are those responsibilities that saints, men, have responsibility to do in the local church? Absolutely. All of us, men and women alike, have responsibility to be teachers. Yet I'm afraid that we don't. Sometimes we don't teach like we ought to. Sometimes we neglect serving. Men, I'm going to talk to us for a second. And wives, you can talk to your husbands about it. Say, Corey was talking to them this morning. Sometimes we neglect leadership roles because we simply don't want to. Sometimes we neglect serving because we find some sort of excuse. And we don't want any part of that. I made mention of the fact that Moses is living the cushy life over in Midian, keeping his sheep, raising his Midianite family, while the children of Israel are oppressed, while they need a leader, while they need somebody to help them. God cares about it. He says, I'm taking this shepherd right here, and he's going to go lead my people out. And what is his response? Well, he's got some. That's what we're going to look at this morning. I think all of us would agree of these responsibilities. So let's think about those. Go ahead. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. But it's sometimes a lack of confidence in ourselves, and we forget to place our confidence in the Lord.
Well, now what am I going to talk about for 20 minutes? No, you're good. You're exactly right. Yeah, no, you're good. I'm teasing. I taught sixth grade for 9 years. Sarcasm level is it's to the max. Okay? No, you're good. You're good. But you're exactly right. None of us sit around and say, I don't want to be an elder. What we sit around and say is, I want us to have good elders at the church as long as it's not me. Let somebody else do it. The very excuses that Moses makes in chapter 3 and chapter 4 are the same ones we make today. All right, I got to get on with my slideshow or I'm going to spill the beans here. All right, look in chapter 3. You're perfect. Don't apologize. You're perfect. Verse 10, okay? You have this bush, it's burning, not being consumed. We're familiar with that. It says, therefore, come now, so Exodus 3:10, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I? Now, when we say, who am I? He says, who am I that I should go to the Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? They need relief. Moses doesn't say they don't need relief. Moses doesn't say, I know they need somebody. When he says, who am I? What he's really saying is, this job's too big for me. I can't do it. And so we need to, somebody else. I need to be given help or something like that. Pharaoh is powerful. I've already made mention of the fact that Pharaoh was deity. And if you're deity, you've got the power to say, this guy dies, this guy lives. I'm going to walk into Pharaoh, God, and I'm going to tell him, let my people go. God says, let my people go. All he's got to do is say, that guy's gone. He's fully powerful in his country to say that. And so now the nation of Israel, if they're acquainted with Moses at all, you remember it's times past, and he has issue with them, and they don't trust him all the time and those sort of things. He's saying, who am I that I should go? Verse 12, he said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. So, we can make the same mistake as we've already made mention of. Who am I? Job's too big for me. God's answer is, it wasn't you that's going to do the job anyway. You put your confidence in yourself and you say, the job's too big for me, but you forgot that you're not doing it by yourself. God will be with you. He's not going to be doing it alone. And so I realized there are some things that are special. Men serve in the capacity of overseers. And so if we put this in the topic of overseers for just a moment, is being an elder, we've got at least a couple of elders sitting in here at various groups and wives of elders. Is that a pleasant job? Always great, right? Never anything bad. Your level of sarcasm is as high as mine, Tim. It's not always pleasant, but you recognize that it's a needed task. It's a needed work. And so even though it's not something of pleasant, I can say, well, you know what? It's a job that needs doing. And instead of saying, who am I to do this? Who am I to help with that? Job's too big for me. Instead of saying that, say, I'm willing to do this work because I recognize that God is going to be with me and God is going to be helping with that. That's one of the reasons, in my opinion, that when you read elder qualifications like 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 6, it says, not a novice. Because a novice, I remember when I was a novice, I may still be to a lot of extents, but I remember when I was a novice, and boy, we know it all, don't we? And we're clueless. We come in with a big head, and we come in and say, I've got this. I'm under control. Maybe, I don't know, 10 years ago when I started preaching, I thought that too. And now I go, if I couldn't do it if God wasn't there. If I didn't rely upon Him, and that means I'm relying upon His Word. And so there's some important aspects about that. So sometimes instead of shying away from responsibilities, instead of saying, who am I? That's for somebody else. Instead, we ought to say, why not me? God uses ordinary people all the time. Moses is an example. I just went through and tried to think of some ordinary people doing His work. Matthew was a tax collector. Never met anybody that worked for the IRS. I've got some thoughts if y'all know one to hook me up with them. Peter and John had what profession? Fishermen. Dream job of mine, but I digress. David was a shepherd. Gideon was a farmer who became a judge. God uses ordinary people to accomplish His tasks. Don't think it's about the person. Think about it in terms of doing God's will. All right, that's not enough for Moses. He wasn't finished. Tries again. Verse 13. Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what's His name? What am I going to say to them then? This is his way of saying, what if there's a confrontation? Now, what if there's something difficult that comes along my way? Look at God's response in verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. Now that phrase, I know we've studied it. We've been in Bible study enough to know I am. What does it mean? I am who I am. Does God have a beginning? God have an end? He's eternal. He's all powerful. He is. He's omniscient. When you say to them, I am who I am, what he's saying to them, I am sent me, at the end of verse 14, when you say that to them, you're saying, I didn't come on my own accord, but God sent me. So we look at this and we say, what if there's a confrontation? You know, somebody may challenge me. I have a responsibility to do, and you know what? It may be that it works out great, and it may be that it doesn't. I have a job that I've got to do with teaching my fellow man. I know I need to study my Bible and share the gospel with somebody, but what if they challenge me? What if I'm put on the spot? This doesn't sit well with God. He says, you tell them I am sent me. He's telling them there that, you know, when you get challenged, it's not about you. It's about serving God. It is about making sure that we understand He has authority. I'll use the example of elders because it's an easy one for us in the New Testament. When we look at overseers in the New Testament, who makes them overseers? Acts 20 and verse 28. It says, shepherd the church of God among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. We don't sit around, or we shouldn't sit around and say, how are we going to organize the church? How are we going to do what God wants us to do in the local church? That's how we should answer it. But we don't sit around and we say, well, you know, I was thinking. At work, we had a board of directors. We're going to set that up. They'll make our financial decisions. And we're going to set up another set of, you know, HR department. We're going to set that. No. We look at it and we say, how does God put this into place? How does God structure His people? And He puts overseers in place. It is His plan and His expectation that fulfill this. It is not about us. If there's a confrontation, you just recognize, hey, it's God. We should not go to a Bible study. We should not go to a spiritual discussion without our Bibles. Far too many Bible arguments are made with the Bibles at home, in the car, or closed on a desk. Open them up. Let Him tell us what we're supposed to do. And follow along with that. Nope, Moses is not done. Y'all already knew that. Look at chapter 4. We've got a couple more. I am going to get them in. I promise. You're getting the full gamut today. Chapter 4 of Exodus and verse 1. Moses says, what if they'll not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say the Lord has not appeared to you. Oh, now, what if they don't, you know, I tell them you sent me, but what if they say you're lying? What if there's opposition to this? You know, this idea that we see throughout is an idea that is not just simply about them saying, I don't like you, Moses, but they're essentially calling him a liar. They're rejecting me. Oh, I know, God, that you're telling me to go, but also in the same sense, I'm saying, well, they don't like me, and I'm rejected because of it. What if there is rejection? When you read Stephen's sermon, I've mentioned Acts chapter 7, but you know, put a hand there in Exodus 4 and turn to it for a moment. This is too good to pass up. Acts chapter 7 and verse 25. In verse 24 is Stephen's account of when Moses slays the Egyptian. In verse 25, it says, he supposed, that is, Moses supposed, that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. The next phrase is of great importance to understand. He thought they understood. He thought they knew that I'm here, God has sent me. I'm delivering you. But they did not understand. And you remember what happens in chapter 2 of Exodus. They say, are you going to kill us too? And he flees. We sometimes look at Exodus chapter 2 and we think, well, you know, Moses didn't really know he was the deliverer until you get to chapter 3. But if I understand Acts chapter 7 and verse 25, he knew when he slayed the Egyptian that God had made him deliverer. That's the Holy Spirit giving commentary on that. Isn't that interesting? That's for another study. And that's an interesting study. It's a good study. But just to understand who this is, Moses has been rejected before. So we look at this in chapter 4 and in verse 1, and we would say, well, yeah, you know, it makes sense. It makes sense that he would be afraid that they would reject him because they have rejected him before. The Lord says to him in verse 2 of chapter 4 of Exodus, "What is in your hand?" And he said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent. Moses fled from it. The Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail." So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Here's evidence to show them. Here's God. He makes a plan. You get to, I've taught Mark this year, so it sticks on my mind as far as Gospels go. You look in Mark chapter 1, and it says, the Gospel of Jesus Christ. You look in Mark chapter 16 when Jesus tells the apostles in verse 16, go into all the world and teach the gospel. You're going to go teach the gospel. What if people say, I don't believe that? Well, you go read in Mark chapter 16, verses 17 through 20. We stop at verse 16 because we really like that. And he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. That's a good verse. We should memorize it. But 17 through 20 is overlooked far too often. They weren't just going to go preach the gospel and you're just going to listen to my words. They were going to go preach the gospel and confirm it. Here you've got Moses as God's spokesman and he's coming to confirm it too because God made a plan. He wanted his people and he wanted them to follow him. And so, follow God's plan. That's the point that I want us to see from that. Last one that I want us to see is in chapter 4 and in verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in times past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." Y'all think that's true? It's a self-abasement, is what it is. I don't know how good a speaker Moses was. He doesn't have any problem talking to God. I'm not saying he's lying here, and I'm wondering if some of us would have had trouble. All I'm saying is this is an excuse. I'm not a good speaker. All right, not all of us are going to get in front of a crowd and speak. So let's put a different excuse in there. I'm not a good teacher. I don't know how to teach. It's a complete lack of confidence. Don't you wish you had a video recording of Paul preaching? I do. When we look in, I think it's 2 Corinthians 10. I made a note of it in my notes, but that doesn't mean I can find it. So let's go on my head here. 2 Corinthians 10. Yep. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 10. Paul was an educated man. And he says, this may be irony, sarcasm, something like that. He says, "For they say," so his detractors say, "his letters," that's Paul's writings, "are weighty and strong." Have y'all read Romans lately? Weighty and strong? We join in with these folks, don't we? Maybe. He says, "But his personal presence is unimpressive." I don't know. I may fit into this. Personal presence. You know, we see Paul preaching and speaking. He ain't much to look at. His speech is contemptible. He ain't a good speaker either. So they look at Paul and they say, well, here's old Apostle Paul. And you know, he writes some good stuff. They're weighty. That's good. Y'all read that Roman letter? Yeah. But boy, when you see him, he doesn't look good. He doesn't speak good. Now, I don't know if he's trying to make a point out of sarcasm. That's possible. But does that stop Paul from preaching if it's true? Is it stopping from teaching? Stopping from going to prison, getting beaten, shipwrecked, stoned, dying in a Roman prison to do the work that God wants him to do? Absolutely not. And it doesn't stop Moses either. Oh, he tries it. And this is the first one we'll say. This is one I've heard maybe more than a bunch of other controversies on elders in the past. Here's one I've heard. Apt to teach. I can't get up and preach a sermon. I can't be an elder. Wearing the qualification to say you got to preach a good sermon. Apt to teach, most of the teaching elders do is one-on-one. It's not from the pulpit anyway. Qualification for a preacher, there are some qualities that a preacher should have. And I've read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and never once do I see Paul tell Timothy or Titus, you've got to give a good speech. Memorize your sermons. That's my favorite one because I have plenty of notes. Guys do that. I pick on them. So if you know Ricky Jenkins, you can tell him that I said that. Memorize your sermons.
Did everybody say you got to do that? Don't have to do that. It's not about us. We can say, oh, I'm not a good speaker. I'm inadequate. I'm not a good teacher. I don't know how to teach. But yet we talk to somebody, and here's my favorite one, and we say, I'll tell you the best lures to catch bass with out on the lake. We know how to go fishing. We know how to do all the things that we like to do. And we can tell people about all the things we like to do. Why? Because we care about them. But we can't teach our neighbor the gospel. I'm not a good teacher. I'm not a good speaker. I'm inadequate. We can do the things that we care about if that is our desire. God's answer to this one, when Moses uses this excuse in verse 10 and is in verse 11, the Lord says to him, who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Isn't that the truth? It wasn't about Moses to begin with, and it's still not about Moses by the time you get to the fourth one. God's in control. Make my clicker work. There it goes. And he gives him the word in that sense. So we've got plenty of applications here to us. I think we see some of these. But my favorite one is not an excuse. And it's where we'll end our study on this morning. It is not something that I can take and apply solely to elders or deacons or preachers or something of that nature. But it is one that will apply to every person in this room. In chapter 4 and in verse 13, here's the problem sometimes. He said, please, Lord, send the message by whomever you will. You know what he's saying? You do. Send somebody else. I know it's my job. I know I have responsibilities. And I know that your expectation is this, but I'm going to tell you what. Can't you get somebody else? We know what we need to do far too often. Moses did take the challenge, and it was a difficult challenge. Now, we look at this, and if we've ever been the type when we've been presented with something we should be doing to say, let's get somebody else, I want you to read verse 14. It says, the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. When we know that we have the ability, we know that we have the responsibility, and we know that we are capable and that God will be on our side to do what he tells us to do, when we say, can't you get somebody else? The anger of the Lord burned against Moses. What do you think it's doing against us? I don't really like that verse. But I'm not willing to do a sum and take my marker and mark it out. And I'm willing to look at it and say, you know, I have a responsibility. God's blessed me with whatever abilities that I have. Romans chapter 12, a good place to go and look at that. And I have all these availabilities. And instead of passing the buck on to somebody else, I've got to take advantage of it and do something then about it. It is a lesson for us. If we make excuses, I didn't say reasons, I said excuses. There are sometimes reasons for certain things we didn't discuss this morning. But if we make excuses like Moses made, what do we think the response from God's going to be? God gives Moses a prophet, if you will, prophet of Moses is the way I like to describe it, in Aaron. Was that good? Aaron came with some problems, didn't he? What sort of problems we have from Aaron? We can think of one. Golden calf. Yeah. Just about the time that Moses goes to get the tablets, we leave Aaron in charge. Look how things worked out. I think Aaron's a pretty good guy. Him and Miriam grumbles behind the back. That's a good point. I forget about that. I didn't put that in my notes. You should have wrote it in. She said, Miriam and Aaron grumble behind his back, if you remember that about him. Yeah. So we see that if we had just done God's plan from the beginning, I don't know that some of those problems would have been avoided, but it's certainly plausible for that to be the case. So the point of it all, and we'll conclude this morning, is just to stick with God's plan. That's the last point that I've got up there. Instead of saying, get somebody else, let's just accept the responsibility that God has given us to do. Just stick with what God has said. If the encouragement this morning about elders is something that's of great importance to you, certainly men consider that. Wives, you can encourage your husbands in that capacity too, because the good Lord needs good elders in the local church too. So thank you for your kind attention this morning. Thank you for participating and answering some of my silly questions. And I pray that your study has been beneficial this morning.